The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Reading Thomas Watson's book recently, The Godly Man's Picture, and in there he's got a little section entitled, The Godly Man is a Man Moved by Faith. And in this little section, he talks about the importance of a robust faith. Faith is truly what is the anchor of our soul as believers. We are to possess an unshakable faith in the Lord. Listen how he describes this. He says, quote, "Faith is the vital artery of the soul. Faith is a living principle. And the life of a saint is nothing but a life of faith. His prayer is the breathing of faith. His obedience is the result of faith. A godly man, by faith, lives in Christ as the beam lives in the sun. By faith, his heart is finally quieted. He trusts himself and all of his affairs to God. Faith is a remedy against all troubles. It is a godly man's sheet anchor that he casts out into the sea of God's mercy and is kept from sinking in despair." Faith is critical to the life of a believer. It's necessary for your salvation, and it is critical for your sanctification as well. As we've been reading on Sunday mornings in Hebrews chapter 11, an entire chapter in the Bible dedicated to the hall of faith, we see that robust faith, an unshakable and unflagging faith, is what must characterize us as believers. And yet, if we're honest, we will admit that that's not always the case. As we look back on our lives, as we reflect even maybe upon this last week, we can see seasons of faithlessness. Times when our faith is weak, shaky, unstable. Times when we may even experience doubt and unbelief. Even mature believers can struggle with this. Even those of us who have walked with the Lord for weeks, months, years, decades can at times succumb to moments of weak faith. Sometimes it comes as a result of fear. That is a contributing factor to a weak faith. Obadiah Sedgwick, in his book, The Doubting Believer, says, "Where is the believer who does not dwell more on their fears than on their faith, and isn't more often lamenting their uncertainties than rejoicing in their certainties?" Fear can contribute to weak faith. So can doubt in God's promises. That can contribute to weak faith. And sometimes our faith becomes weak because we become overconfident. We become self-sufficient. We believe we can handle life on our own. We have a season of things going smoothly and going well, and we tend to then rest on our spiritual laurels, not dependent on the Lord as we should. So as we look back on our life, we can see these moments of weak faith. I wonder, where are you this morning when it comes to your faith? I'm not talking necessarily about your salvation, although that is a critical component. Are you saved? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is a critical question. But for us as believers this morning, we want to ask the question, what is the status of my faith? Is it strong? Is it robust? Is it sound? Or is it shaky and wavering? We need these reminders. You need these reminders. I need these reminders to place our complete faith and trust in the Lord for whatever comes our way and whatever we experience in this life. Our faith needs to be anchored in Him, not in ourselves. And as we come this morning to Matthew chapter 17, we get a reminder of the fact where our faith needs to lie. What is the object of our faith? You'll remember, of course, that Jesus has been teaching his disciples all along. He's preparing them for his departure. He's about to leave them. It's just a few weeks away, his death and his resurrection, and then his ascension and his departure back to heaven. And then they're going to be without him. And so there's things that they need to learn. They need to have a robust faith. The only way their ministry is going to continue, the only way they're going to carry the baton of Christ's ministry is if their faith is strong. And so frequently, Jesus teaches them about faith. We find that again this morning in Matthew 17, verses 14 to 23. Let's read through those together. Matthew writes, "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.' And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He was up there with Peter, James, and John. He pulled back the veil of his humanity so they could perceive the glory that is his. They've returned down to the valley, and you have here a series of contrasts, a marked difference between what was taking place on the mountain and what's taking place down in the valley. There was this mountaintop experience as they saw Christ arrayed in the beauty of his glory, and now they've returned to reality. Down to the valley, where there's sickness, and there's sorrow, and there's grief. It's in this moment, it's in this contrast that we see the fruit of faithlessness, that we see where faithlessness leads us. And that's what we need to see this morning as we come to this text. We need to be confronted with the weakness of our faith at times, the smallness of our faith, the littleness of our faith. And we need to admit that at times our faith is not what it should be. And so as we approach this text this morning, we come to understand the fruit of faithlessness. Where does it lead? What does it result in? What's it like when we let go of the anchor of our faith, which connects us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? So let me just ask you again, well, how is your faith? How stable is it? How secure is it? How sound is it? How strong is it? Or is your faith like the weakness of these disciples that we're about to see? I want to give you four headings as we work through this text, four points that will help us to navigate this whole issue of feeble faith. First, number one is the grieving father's desperate request. We meet with a man from a crowd as Jesus and the three disciples descend the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a commotion that meets them down in the valley as they come back to the rest of the disciples, the nine disciples who were still there. They did not go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're there. And as Jesus comes down with Peter, James, and John, he is met with a crowd. Luke tells us it was a large crowd. And Mark tells us that these crowds ran up to Jesus as soon as they see him descending from the mountain. And from this crowd comes a man falling on his knees before Jesus. Here's a man who comes desperately. He comes reverently. He comes respectfully. He's a man in a desperate situation, and we find out why in verse 15. Notice what he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." This man comes to Jesus begging for mercy. He's asking for pity on his son. He knows that his son is in a desperate way. He's in trouble. His son is tormented, and this man is desperate to seek his son's cure. Luke adds the detail that he was his only boy, perhaps his only child. If you're a parent and you've ever been in a situation where your child is very ill, there's a sense of helplessness. You'd do anything for your child to make them well. You'd do anything to see them cured of whatever is ailing them. You know that sense of helplessness in your heart. That's what this man is feeling. He's desperate. His son is in torment physically, and he's in agony, wanting to see his son taken care of, cared for, cured of what ails him. And notice what his physical problem is. Notice verse 15. He says he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, that's not a word that we use much in our culture. When we do, we use it to refer to someone who's crazy, mentally deranged. The word actually means to be moonstruck. To be moonstruck. In that day, there was this understanding that if you looked at the moon too long, that sometimes the moon can affect you, it can make you crazy. And so the word lunatic here is actually the word that means to be affected by the moon. Someone was acting erratically or crazy because they thought they were under the influence of the moon. There was certain expressions physically that they attributed to this, when in actuality, it was probably seizures and convulsions that were taking place. In fact, just by way of translation, there was another word. This word actually is used in a similar way back in Matthew chapter 4, and it's translated as epileptics. It's like this boy had epilepsy. There was convulsions. There were seizures. In fact, they were so severe that he was falling into the fire on times, and he was thrown into the water on times. This was a little boy who was desperately ill. Imagine what his body looked like after all of this. There were times he had literally fallen into the flames. There were times he had to be rescued from the water. There was probably circumstances where he had to be watched very carefully because the people around him knew that if he had another convulsion, another seizure in this moment, he could very likely lose his life. That's how serious this was. And his body probably bore the marks of all of these things. This was a tragic situation. This was a young boy who was racked with seizures and convulsions. Mark adds this note that when he was sent into convulsions, he foamed at the mouth, he ground his teeth, and his body stiffened out. Mark and Luke also add the detail that he was mute and deaf. Mark 9:21 says, Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood." This little boy had been experiencing these seizures for most of his life. And we find out the real cause of these seizures was actually demonic possession. We don't find that out in Matthew until verse 18, but Mark and Luke earlier in the narrative confirm to us that this boy was demon-possessed. We don't know how and why the circumstances were that brought this about. We don't know why Satan went after this boy and caused the demon to torment him, but for whatever reason, that was the cause. These seizures were the result of a demon. In other words, there were spiritual causes to this young boy's condition. To be sure, many physical problems that people have are from a biological agent. They have a cause, rather, internally. There's a physiological cause within us that oftentimes contributes to physical problems, but in this case, that was not true. This young boy was affected by spiritual causes. He had a demon in him that was afflicting him, which is a reminder to us that not every physical problem that we encounter in this life are due to physiological or biological causes. There is a category of problems that remain caused by spiritual influences. Perhaps demons, or perhaps in other cases, spiritual effects that are taking place in our life that contribute to our physical ailments. We need to remember this. We live in a day that has assumed that every single problem we have is biological. That's not always the case. There are often spiritual underlying principles that can contribute to sickness and physical problems. And in a society that medicates for everything, we need to be reminded of that. Certainly, we should check into the physical problems to see if there is a physiological cause. But if that cannot be determined, then we have to then consider whether there are spiritual causes. That was the case here in this situation. It's desperate. Situation. This father is frantic to get help for his son. And so he sought Jesus out. He has come to find Jesus, and as he approaches the disciples, apparently Jesus wasn't there, and so he asked these men to assist in that. He asked them to do what he would have asked Jesus to do. Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. He's absent, and so this father, upon arriving, sees that Jesus is not there and presumably asks the disciples to heal this boy. This was something they were authorized to do. You may remember that early in his ministry, Jesus authorized the disciples to cast out demons, and he actually commanded them to do these things as well. Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, he says, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons." He's speaking to the disciples. They were authorized to do that. They were instructed to do that. And they've been doing this. Mark 6:13 tells us that they were casting out many demons and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. This was what they were doing until this point. They get to this little boy, they get to this specific situation, and they can't do it. That's exactly what we see in verse 16. Look what it says, "I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him." They've been healing. They've been exercising demons. They were doing exactly what Jesus had called them to do and commanded them to do and authorized to them and them to do. And they get to this particular situation and something happens that had never happened previously. The demon they're seeking to exorcise does not come out. I kind of just imagine this scenario. What was this like as they're trying? Remember, there's 9 disciples, 3 of them are up on the mountain, and there's 9, and I just wonder how they were going about this. One is trying, and the other one comes and says, "Well, you didn't do it. Maybe let me give it a shot." And the other one tries, and he doesn't do it, and so another one comes and says, "Well, let me try this." It's almost comical as you think about what's happening here. 9 disciples commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to cast out demons. And they can't. They've been doing it, but they arrive at this situation and they're unable to. What happens? Number two, is the gracious Savior's kind rebuke. We see this desperate man coming to them asking for healing of his son. And then number two, we see the gracious Savior's kind rebuke of these people. Notice verse 17, Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." This is a strong rebuke for the Lord Jesus Christ to all that were standing there. And this is a reminder to us that sometimes rebukes need to take place. We live in a culture that says, don't rebuke me, don't confront me, don't challenge me, just let me be who I am, don't judge me. And here we see Jesus lovingly confronting, lovingly rebuking, lovingly addressing the issues in these disciples and the crowd's life. And that's a reminder to us that at times, when done appropriately, when done humbly, when done kindly, when done for the good of the individual, rebuke is necessary. We live in a culture that doesn't want this. Don't rebuke me. Don't confront me. Don't step on my toes. Don't tell me how to live my life. Here Jesus is showing us that when appropriate and when done lovingly, it's kind and gracious and appropriate to bring out the issues and address the issues that we see in the other person's life. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He is doing here. He says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." Notice he doesn't mince his words. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? This is not what we expect from Jesus. He's kind, he's gracious, his words are always edifying, encouraging, especially with his disciples. And here in this moment, he's speaking strong words, and he's demonstrating some holy frustration. Notice he says to them, "You unbelieving, perverted generation." Think about those two words, "you unbelieving and perverted generation." You're unbelieving. You're not responding in the way that you should to me and towards the Lord. You have a wrong attitude toward me. You're failing to trust in the Lord. And added to that, he calls them a perverse or perverted generation, which literally means twisted or distorted. Your behavior, your conduct is twisted. You're not behaving properly. And I want you to notice here the connection between this. This is very critical to understand the connection between these. Unbelief always leads to wrong conduct. That's what he's pointing out here. He's making it clear to these people that were present there that they're unbelieving, their faith is weak, and as a result, their conduct is perverted or twisted or distorted. It's a belief problem that manifests itself in a behavior problem. I'll mention this more in just a moment, but I want you to see the connection between belief or unbelief and your conduct. They are connected. You cannot separate them. How you think and what you believe has a dramatic effect on how you act and how you live. Now I want you to notice, who's he talking to? There's question about who is he speaking to. Is he speaking to the crowds in this moment who are there listening and watching, or is he speaking to the disciples? And I think the answer is both. Certainly he's confronting the crowds. He's rebuking them because they were a perverted people. They were a generation that had rejected Christ and rejected the Lord. So they were certainly an unbelieving generation. But I think in this moment he's also speaking to the disciples. I know that because in verse 20, he's going to address them specifically. He's going to address their failures. He's going to address the littleness of their faith. And so I think he's got both the crowds in mind, and he's also got the disciples in mind as he addresses them with their unbelief and their wrong conduct. You may remember that all along we've seen the fact that the disciples had little faith. Do a quick Bible study with me. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Let me just give you a quick survey of how we know that this has been a besetting problem of the disciples as they've been with Jesus. Now 2.5 years, they've watched him, they've listened to him, they've seen him, they've heard him teach, and frequently Christ confronts them on the smallness or the littleness of their faith. Come back to Matthew chapter 6. At the end of the chapter, he's dealing with the issue of anxiety and worry and fear. And notice what he says to them in verse 30. He says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? He's speaking to the disciples. He's addressing a problem that he sees in them corporately. It's this littleness of faith. Come over to Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. They've been on the sea. A great storm has come up. He's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. They wake him up saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. Notice verse 26. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Seeing a pattern develop here. There's a problem with the disciples corporately. They're plagued by this doubt and this unbelief and this lack of faith in what Jesus can do in them and through them. Come over to Matthew 14. Same thing that we saw as Jesus was walking on the water and Peter asked if he could come and walk with him. Notice verse 28 of Matthew 14. Peter says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said, you of little faith. Peter's problem was the disciples' problem. Come over to Matthew 16, verse 8. Let me show you one other situation. The disciples get in the boat. They travel with Jesus. Verse 7, they begin discussing among themselves, saying, he that said that because we did not have any bread or bring any bread. Notice verse 8, Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Remember, this is after Jesus fed the 4,000 and after Jesus fed the 5,000, and they're arguing about where the bread's going to come from. Come back to Matthew chapter 17, and he's addressing the same issue. It is the same character flaw in them. They aren't trusting the Lord. They're not leaning on Christ. They're not having him as the object of their faith and their trust. And this is the thing that he's continuing to school them in. He's continuing to teach them in this lack of faith in him, this lack of trust in him. This is what they need to know. This is what they need to learn. If they're going to be fruitful in ministry, in his absence and in his stead, as they take the baton of ministry from him, they must have their trust anchored in Christ. And it's not as it should be. And so he calls them this unbelieving and perverse generation, which I believe he's including the disciples in this moment. Then notice verse 17 again, Matthew back in Matthew 17, verse 17, he says, how long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. How long will I be with you? Notice what he's saying here. You can just now begin to see what it was like for Jesus to live in the midst of this world. You ever wondered what it was like for the perfect Son of God, God in human flesh, to walk this earth, to live among us, to rub shoulders with people who would not believe in him, would not trust him, and even his own men at times would struggle with this. Now you get a window into what it was like for Jesus to be constantly confronted by people who refused to trust him. How long will I be with you? And how long will I have to put up with you? This is holy frustration. You could put it this way, the faithlessness of these people was painful to Jesus. Here's God in human flesh. There. Physically. Walking among them. Able to calm storms and heal diseases. And solve your fears and all your troubles and give you comfort in the midst of your difficulties of this life. He's there, he's present. And in the face of that, there's still rampant unbelief, even on the part of his own disciples. There's a lesson here for us. Even believers can have the faithlessness of the world rub off on them. Right? That's what's happening here. There's a whole generation of people who had rejected Christ in this moment. He had not been received by the crowds and the masses. The multitudes had rejected him. They had scorned him. They had refused to place their faith and trust in him. And even the disciples, even the 12 are there. They're his. They've been called by him. They've been drawn by him. And yet even these men are still susceptible to the faithlessness of that generation. Is that not true of us as well? Is it not true that we live in a faithless world? Is this not what has characterized every generation since the fall? God haters, God rejectors, those who refuse to place their faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we live in. That's the world in which we live in. And the Lord has called us out of that. He's redeemed us out of that. He's graciously drawn us to himself out of that. And yet at times we can be marked by the same absence of faith that characterizes the world in which we live. I said it a moment ago, it is never inconsequential. It is always serious. Weak faith, flagging faith, unbelief, doubt, that's always very serious. Don't think for a moment that it's just kind of temporary, it doesn't carry with it a lot of serious consequences. No, we see here it carries with it serious consequences. It always results in wrong conduct and wrong behavior. And when your faith is corrupt, it's going to manifest itself somehow, somewhere in your behavior, in your life, in your choices, in your actions, in your conduct. Problems always arise when our faith becomes thin. I shared with you a few weeks ago from Charles Bridges' book, The Christian Ministry. Listen to how he describes this. He says, all of our failures may be ultimately traced to a defect of faith. We ask but for little, we expect but little, we are satisfied with little, and therefore we gain and do but little. Then he says this, self-dependence is the grand hindrance to our efficacy. The main difficulty, therefore, is not in our work, but in ourselves, in the conflict with our own unbelief in the form either of indolence or of self-dependence. That's what's going on here. In the heart of these disciples, and I'll show you this more in just a moment, there is a self-reliance. There is an independence. They've gotten to a point where they don't think they need Christ to assist them anymore. They've become confident in themselves. And mark my words, when that happens, it's always serious. It's never inconsequential. There's always danger in weak faith. There's always danger in unbelief. There's always danger in doubt. This is what they needed to learn. And this is what we need to learn as well. We need to understand that those seasons of doubt are serious. Those seasons of doubt can carry with it great consequences. Those seasons of doubt are reminders to us that we need to anchor our faith back in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have a solid, unshakable, unflagging faith. Obadiah Sedgwick in his book says this. He says, nothing falters where faith flourishes. I love that. Nothing falters where faith flourishes. Can I ask you, is your faith flourishing? I mean, is it robust? Strong? Are you confident in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your hope in Him? Are you trusting His word? Are you trusting His promises? No matter what's going on, no matter what is taking place in your life, no matter what trials you're facing, no matter what difficulties you're facing, even when life is easy and life seems to be going well, is your faith rooted in Him and Him alone, not yourself? This is what they need to learn. The danger of self-reliance, the danger of overconfidence. That's what we need to learn as well. And so what does Jesus do? Look at the end of verse 17. It says, bring him here to me. You couldn't do it, disciples. Bring him here. Verse 18, notice what happened. Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Turn over to Mark 9 for just a moment. I want you to see the fullness of this exact moment. Mark gives us many more details of what actually took place in this very moment. Matthew leaves some details out for us. Come to Mark chapter 9, verse 20. I want you to see what happened when Jesus does what the disciples should have done. Look at verse 20. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him, but if you can do anything, I love that, don't you? If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, but this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Go back to Matthew 17. That's what all happened in this very moment. Jesus heals him, casts this demon out. Number three. Here's a third heading that will help us here is the growing disciples' gentle reminder. The growing disciples' gentle reminder. Jesus uses this as a teachable moment. There's things that they needed to learn. They needed to be stretched in their faith. They needed to see this area of blindness in their life. They needed to grow. They needed to mature in this area. So Jesus does exactly that. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Situation closes. They leave. The disciples ask Jesus the question, why couldn't we do it? And notice Jesus does not say, well, it was just too strong of a demon. Too big, too difficult for you. He doesn't say that. Now, where does he locate the source of their failure? It's in them. It's in their hearts, in their lack of faith. It's in their lack of trust. He says, it's because of the littleness of your faith. It's easy to think here he means the quantity of their faith. That's not what he's talking about. He's not addressing the quantity of their faith. He's addressing the quality of their faith. It's not that they needed to have more faith. It's that they needed to have their faith anchored in the right place. It was deficient because it was misdirected. And I think, as I alluded to just a moment ago, I think what was happening is they become overconfident. They had a season of casting out demons. They had a season of healing people. They were doing what he commissioned them and authorized them to do. And they got to this point, and I think, and it's maybe reading into the text a little bit, but work with me here and just imagine this. I think what's happening is they had gotten a little too full of themselves. We got this. We've done this before. We know how this works. Just do that little thing and the demon comes out. It's all good. We don't need to really work hard at this one. That's what I mean when I say it's not a quantity of faith issue, it's a quality of faith issue. Their faith had become centered on themselves, and they were treating their power to cast out demons as some kind of magic, some formula. I think they had become enamored with their own gifts. And I think they had neglected to depend upon Christ as they should have in that moment. Say, why do you say that? I just read it from Mark chapter 9 a moment ago, but Jesus says, in response to their question, why could we not drive it out? He said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, look in your Bibles. If you have a verse 21, sometimes not all Bibles have verse 21. Yours may have it in brackets. My version, the New American Standard, says in brackets in verse 21, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. We don't believe that that was actually in the original. There are manuscripts that have it added. It was probably added by a copyist to Matthew because they had read Mark. But it was original to Mark. We know that for certain. And so we know without a doubt that Jesus is confronting them on their lack of prayer. That's why I think they had become overconfident. That's why I think they had gotten to the point where they were not trusting the Lord. They were not depending on the Lord. And mark this, prayer is always a barometer of our dependence on Christ. You want to gauge your dependence? You want to know how dependent on the Lord you truly are? Look at your prayer life. If you say, I'm really dependent, I'm trusting the Lord fully, he's my confidence, he's my joy, I have faith in him, I'm not shaken, my first question to you would be, how's your prayer life? It's always a window into your dependence. And so I think what's happening here is their prayer life was waning. They were becoming overconfident. They were becoming self-reliant. They weren't praying about this. They weren't entrusting this to the Lord. They weren't bringing this to the Lord. They were just kind of going through the motions, and they couldn't cast the demon out. This is so instructive for us, isn't it? Don't we do the same thing? Lord, I got this. Things are going smooth. We would never say this, but in our back of our minds, we say, I don't really need you in this moment, Lord. I got this. I can handle this on my own. Prayers begin to fade. Dependence begins to lax. We move away from trusting and resting in the Lord. We rely upon ourselves. This is what little faith looks like. Not a quantity issue, it's a quality issue. So look what he reminds them again of verse 20. He says, I truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. I love this. He's drilling into their hearts. Your faith must be anchored in me. Trust me. By the way, he's not contradicting himself here. He's not confronting them for the littleness of their faith and then turning around and saying here in verse 20, if you just have little faith, you can do anything. He's not contradicting himself at all. He's not doing that. He's not rebuking them for their small faith and then telling them even the smallest faith can move mountains. Remember again, it's a quality issue, not a quantity issue. Mustard seed faith, smallest of seeds. You have that? What can you do? You can move mountains, not literally, figuratively. And verse 20 says, nothing will be impossible to you. You can do whatever God's called you to do. Whatever he's entrusted to you, whatever he's calling you to do, whatever trial you're walking through, whatever difficulty, whatever is on your plate, whatever is before you, regardless of that situation, you can handle that. If your faith is properly directed. Listen to William Hendrickson describe mustard seed faith. He says, faith as a mustard seed is the kind of trust in God which does not immediately give up. In despair, when its efforts do not meet with immediate success, it maintains its uninterrupted and vital contact with God and therefore continues to pray fervently, knowing that God at his own time and in his own way will bestow the blessing. Such faith links its possessor with the inexhaustible and infinite resources of God's power, wisdom, and love. That's mustard seed faith. The kind of faith that connects you to all the resources that you need in the Lord, all that you need in Christ. It's all available. It's all at your disposal. If you would only entrust yourself to him, fix your gaze on him, make your confidence him. And Jesus says you can move mountains. Is that you? Is that your faith? What has shaken your faith this week? This year? What's rocked your world to the point that you're saying, I'm not sure I can trust the Lord? This is a reminder to us, he's trustworthy. And our job is to put ourselves in a position where we link ourselves to the inexhaustible and infinite resources of God's power, wisdom, and love. Friend, are you doing that? Last, number 4, is the glorious Messiah's grim recap. Very quickly, verses 22 and 23, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. This is a second clear prediction of his death. He's saying, listen, the time is short. I'm going to the cross. I will die. I will be raised back to life. I will ascend. The time is short. Learn this. Learn it now. So can I ask you the question, is your faith strong? Is it robust? Is it secure? Is it unflappable and unflagging? Or has either fear caused you to doubt, or has your own self-reliance gotten you to a point where you think you're good, you're sound, you're secure without it? Beloved, notice where the fruit of faithlessness leads. It always leads to failure. So may we be a people who anchor ourselves in the Lord, anchor ourselves in his promises, and entrust ourselves fully to him. Our God, we thank you for these truths. We need to hear them often. We can quickly lose sight of these things. So help us, Lord, to remain steadfastly confident in you, persistent, trusting no matter what comes our way. And Lord, when we're tempted to become independent of you and self-reliant, remind us, Lord, of how truly dependent on you we are for our good in your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.